Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we can be found in your house. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of the saints that were with us this morning and have come out again this afternoon, and for those, Lord, from other places that have joined us also. And Father, we want to look to you this afternoon, Father, for what you would have for us in your word as regarding prophecy. Realizing, Lord, that prophecy takes up nearly a third of your precious word. And Father, for us, for one to ignore prophecy is really to ignore your word. Because, Father, you preserved your word from Genesis right through to the Revelation. And Father, the exhortation to any preacher of the word is to preach the whole counsel of the word. But also, Father, for us as your dear saints, Lord, there is nothing there that we would discard because it is all your word. You preserved it, divinely preserved it. Father, for your people, for your children, Lord, that we might learn, that we might grow. Indeed, Father, that we might be a blessing. And so, Father, we'd ask for your blessing upon this meeting this afternoon. Lord, that you would guide and direct me, Lord, the words that I bring, Father, would be from the very throne of grace, that you would be pleased to bless it and use it. And Father, we would be a people, Lord, that would respond accordingly. Father, may it be a word this afternoon, Lord, that we would take with us to challenge others. And Father, again, as we were reminded of this morning, Father, the imminency of the coming of your precious Son. And the very fact that we are to contend for the faith, indeed we are to occupy till your precious Son comes again. So Father, help us, we pray. Lord, give us diligence and attention. Lord, that we might learn, that we might glean, and Father, that we might appropriate and use for your glory. For we ask and pray these things in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I shared last week, Dr. John Woolford, who is now with the Lord, said that that his love of the Bible encapsulates also the very fact of prophecy. So if you love the Bible, you love prophecy. And so when folks say, I love the Word, and then when there's prophecy meetings, you find that there are lots of empty seats, then you have to have a bit of a question mark. Our brother brought out this morning the very fact that there, quite a number of years back, prophecy meets were packed. Today, they're not. It's almost this mindset, it's all going to work out at the end. It really doesn't matter. Well, it does matter because it's God's word. And so we're going to continue this afternoon with the reality of prophecy. And this is a series, in fact, this afternoon's message and this evening's message is from a series that I do just on the book of the Revelation. And so that we have an understanding of the book of the Revelation, a very easy outline that you might remember. Some of you might have seen it before, and so I don't apologize for showing it again, because again, this is one of the main books that is under attack today. We understand that outside of the church, there were those who would say that, the church is old-fashioned, it's outdated. But the attack is coming from inside the church. And so here's a very simple outline. Chapter 1, John on Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3, Church on Earth. Chapters 4 and 5, Church in Heaven. Tribulation, chapters 6 to 18. Christ returned to Earth, chapter 19. Christ's reign on Earth, chapter 20. New Heavens, New Earth, 21 and 22. A very easy outline. And so this afternoon we're going to be looking at the tribulation, but we're not going to do chapter 6 to 80. We're just going to look at chapter 6. Again, just to remind you of what is a very important verse in the book of the Revelation, verse 19. Again, part of the attack is that, the book is too controversial, it's hard to understand, and it's full of controversy, and so we leave it alone. In fact, I was talking to some dear folk that have some relatives in the Anglican Church in Tamworth. We went up for the end of the music workshop, And I'm going to tell you, those are real blessings. We just went up for the concert on the Friday night, and just to see the fruit of all these young people that had got together to do voice and to do musical instruments and just putting it all together. It was just a blessing to see all these young people. And what delighted my heart, and I know it delighted Anne's heart, that all these young people from different churches wanted to spend time with others of like mind so that they might produce godly music in the church. What a blessing that was. And please pray for that particular ministry that's coming out of Tamworth. A Bible Baptist Church is a very important ministry. There are many voices that young people are hearing today. And they are distracting them from what should be God-honoring. But here was a ministry this past week. Sister Janet was part of that. She was conducting and leading a group as well. And it's Brother Buren's church, the sons there, they were there as well. It's part of that ministry, and it was a real blessing to just to have a glimpse of it on the Friday evening. But here's a key, and again, it's people say, as I say about the book of the Revelation, they attack it, but God always gives us a key, in verse 19, gives us a key for understanding the book of the Revelation. Notice what it says here, write the things, John is asked to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that verse gives the three divisions of the book of the Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen past. And that deals with chapter 1, the things which are. Remember, John is writing this in the island of Patmos. The church age has already commenced. And so just as much as we're in the church age and John is in the church age, be it at the very beginning of the church age, the things which are present tense. And so that deals with chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And those letters written by the Lord to each of those seven churches, again, identifying the spiritual temperature of that church. And we are now in a position to actually look back with the help of church history and see how those particular letters fit into a particular section of the progress of the church in church history. And of course, the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4, verse 1, all future. From chapter 4, verse 1, nothing has happened. We are still in the church age. And so we're going to be looking at the things which shall be hereafter. Okay, the future, because it's future tense. Remember, Revelation 1:19, past, present, and future. We are currently in the present. Okay, but this afternoon we're just going to look at Revelation chapter 6. And that is future. Just to draw your attention to the very fact that if we could just go back here, that 4 and 5 is the church in heaven. So chapters 3 and 2, church on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, church in heaven. But we're looking now at the tribulation, the judgment begins. Tribulation, judgment begins. And why I've entitled it The Reality of Prophecy, because this is what is going to take place. And it's the Word of God draws to our attention many names for this time of tribulation. In Isaiah 2:12 and 13:6, the day of the Lord. The indignation of the Lord in Isaiah 34 and verse 2, 26:20. The day of the Lord's vengeance in Isaiah 34 and verse 8. A controversy with the nations, Jeremiah 25:31. Indeed, in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, because this is when God once again deals with the nation of Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. A day of the Lord's wrath. In Zephaniah 1:18, the fire of my jealousy, Zephaniah 3:8. The great and dreadful day of the Lord there, we read there in Malachi 4 and verse 5. So again, here are some names that we see in the Word of God concerning this time of tribulation. With regards to the tribulation itself, here is the time of Jacob's trouble. And of course, the next event that is to take place will be the rapture of the church. That is the next imminent event. Our brother brought our attention to this morning the fact is of how are we living effectively in preparation for the rapture. Understanding that iniquity is already working, but he that now letteth is letting until he be taken out of the way. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out, then what's going to happen on planet Earth? Well, of course, it'll be the tribulation, but it'll almost be anarchy. But it's only the withholding of the Spirit of God that is holding that back. But how are we living? And so the next event is the rapture could take place any moment. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, which I drew your attention to, Jeremiah says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Here's the promise of that verse there in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. But he, talking about Jacob, talking about Israel, shall be saved out of it. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble." Notice Daniel's words here. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." In Matthew chapter 24, part of the Olivet Discourse, what is known as the Olivet Discourse, in which the Lord Jesus Christ has a discourse, a discussion with his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ confirms or affirms the prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. In fact, he confirms the severity of that judgment. Notice what he says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, "When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Then in verse 21 and 22 of Matthew 24, the Lord says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake." Not talking about the church is not here in the tribulation. Talking about Israel. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And, of course, the abomination that he's talking about is, of course, the Antichrist sitting as if he were God on the throne there in Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation. This is a very simple chart of the tribulation period. And we have, of course, the seven seals, the six judgments. And, of course, the seventh trumpet judgment then introduces the seven vial judgments. And of course, as they progress, they get even worse. But of course, we have the Antichrist revealed. We have the two witnesses that preach for 1,260 days. We have the 144,000 that will be preaching during this particular time as well. The temple will be built. That's the third temple. And of course, as we've seen already in two verses, that all Israel will be saved in this tribulation period, I believe, here in the very beginning, because at the very beginning, with this peace treaty that Israel will have with the Antichrist, and I'll draw your attention to that a little later on, we see this invasion that will come from the north, the Russian and Muslim invasion, in which God divinely intervenes, and Israel will call upon God to save them. Let me just draw your attention to this chart here, again, a chart of the Revelation. And we see there from chapter 6 through to 18, no sign of the church. No sign of the church. because the church is simply not there. There are references to the elders, the 24 elders, in the glory, making comment about activities that are taking place, but the church will not be on earth, because the church will be raptured. Every born-again, blood-bought child of God will be raptured, and then, of course, we read chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven, and then the commencement and of the tribulation from chapter 6 all the way through to 18. Seven is the predominant number that we find in right through the book of the Revelation. And there's the sun-clothed woman, seven personages here, the dragon, the man-child, of course, with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, the archangel, the Jewish remnant, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. And there's some of the seven personages that we find there in the book of the Revelation. The prominence, of, again, of seven, the seven seal judgments, the seven angels, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, the 7,000 in Revelation 11:13, the seven heads, the seven crowns, the seven plagues, the seven vials, the seven mountains, and the seven kings. All that, again, just that predominance of that number seven. Number seven is very often thought of as being that which is perfect. It is not. It is that which is complete. And so number seven refers to the completeness of whoever or whatever that which the scripture presents to us. Again, as we think of this prophecy that I mentioned a little earlier on with regards to Daniel, and here, of course, as he talks about in that wonderful prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, which really is the key to Bible prophecy. This is one of the main keys in Bible prophecy. If you understand this, then it gives you a really sort of a helicopter perspective of what has taken place and what is to take place. Because here again, this commenced in 445 BC with a decree that was given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. And it takes us, of course, up to when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And then, of course, there was the rejection of Israel, of the Messiah. And so consequently, Israel have been put aside. They're in blindness, temporary blindness. And so God at this time is dealing with the church, a called out people. Remember, Israel were chosen. The church is called out. And as we think about this particular prophecy, let me just read some of these verses again. Some of you might be very aware of them. But in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, the angel Gabriel gave this prophecy to the servant Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those six blessings there are in verse 24. They have not happened yet, will not happen until the commencement of the millennial kingdom. And the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore, to rebuild, and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And that period of time there took us, there's the 7 weeks in which Jerusalem was rebuilt. It talks about the troublous times. Well, if you know the book of Nehemiah, it wasn't an easy task. He was very focused. There were lots of distractions by people like Tobiah and Gershon, the Arabian, and Sanballat wanted to distract Nehemiah from doing the work that he'd been called to. And as Pastor Buren drew our attention to this morning at the very beginning of his message with regards to praying for pastor and for praying for men that certainly that stand upon God's word and would present it clearly and faithfully, we need prayer. Because there are many distractions that would take us offline, would draw us away, and many good men have been drawn away. because they've been more concerned about pleasing men than pleasing God. And so we find those 49 weeks there take us to when Messiah is cut off. We see that in verse 26, and after 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself, it says, and the people thereof shall be with a flood. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. As we come to our last verse in Daniel 9, there, verse 27, we need to understand that this verse covers 1 7-year period or 1 weeks of years. So as we look at Daniel's prophecy here, there are 7 sevens of 49, and then we have 62 sevens, which is 434 years, which makes it the 483 years. And so the prophecy was for 490 years. So there's a missing 7-week period, 7 sevens, or 7 of 7, which is 7 years. And consequently, that happened because the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see here in verse 27, and he, talking about the Roman prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. And so the Roman prince in verse 26 talks about then the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city. That's talking about the destruction of the city in 70 AD by Titus the Roman. The Antichrist will also be a Roman prince, because verse 27 is effectively talking about the Antichrist, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I'll come to that in a moment, so we'll just get a bit of a refresher there. But again, a very important prophecy concerning prophetic things, the key to Bible prophecy. Daniel, of course, is not standing where we stand, where we can actually look back and see what was taking place. Daniel's concern was that he was talking about the Babylonian captivity. And when he got this this prophecy from the angel Gabriel, he was somewhat confused, because it was almost at the end of that time of captivity. And he said, well, we're not back in the land. There doesn't seem to be anything happening. But of course, we can look back to the cross and then back to the decree that was given to Nehemiah to rebuild. So when will the period known as the tribulation occur? How close are we? The Lord says, "Ah, this is in the days of Noah. I was reading an article, I think it was either this morning or last night, that contrasted the very fact that Frank said the United States president 1 week earlier was singing Amazing Grace in a Southern Gospel Methodist Episcopalian church, and the following week was emblazoning the White House with the colors of the gays, the homosexuals. Double-mindedness. We know what the Word of God says about double-mindedness. How close are we? The Lord says, as in the days of Noah. Today we find a minority group that is having a legislation put in their favor, and it hasn't really hit, has not hit this country yet, but already in the States, churches are trembling with regards to what is going to happen with that legislation, with their insurance. If they don't marry gay people, what's going to happen? Already, I saw a report some weeks ago about somebody that went to a bakery to order their cake. A homosexual couple. The bakery said, "No, we will not do it. We don't stand with it." And they were taken to court. Cost them thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. I read a report, I think, a couple of weeks ago about an Irish minister in Ireland did exactly the same thing, refused, was taken to court. As the Lord tarries, persecution is coming. Where will we stand? when will the tribulation occur? The next event, of course, will be the rapture. Multitudes missing. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, indeed in the smallest particle of time, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We, meaning every born again, blood-bought child of God, will be out of here. Amen? What about family? What about friends? What about neighbors who know not the Lord Jesus Christ? What about those that perhaps attend a church because they think that's being religious and their good works will outweigh their bad works, and say, I'm sure God's going to allow me into his heaven? What about those folk that attend church on a Sunday right around the country but do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You can imagine the sort of publicity that will be presented after the rapture. This is a very old slide that I managed to glean from a very old set of PowerPoint presentations, but it's just as relevant today. Multitudes missing, disaster strikes, hundreds of wrecks, drivers missing, all the false teeth, all the gold teeth, just left on the ground. So don't worry about insuring your gold fillings. You're gonna leave them behind anyway. In 2 Thessalonians, and we've been looking there this morning and also last week, and again I want to draw your attention to just some of these verses. And this particular verse, verse 3, but notice the context here in the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that he be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that he is called, that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God." Paul says, "Remember not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." So Paul is writing to the Thessalonican believers because there was a problem there. He'd been faithful in presenting the word, but there were those that were trying to undermine his ministry, undermine his teaching. And it's in fact in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "I beseech you, I urge you, I want to get your attention, I want you to listen to what I have to say." And notice the theme here, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So he set the scene. And then in verse 2 he says, he talks about them being shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. In other words, they were being given some false information. There were other voices trying to undermine Paul's ministry. And friends, the reality is that today, we can talk to other folk that would say they're Christians, but against either by wrong teaching or false teaching, and you talk to them about the prophecy and the tribulation. Oh, no, you don't need to worry about all that. Don't worry about the book of Revelation. Nobody can understand that anyway. Oh, and by the way, you guys talk about the rapture and you talk about the millennium. We're in the kingdom now. Really? Well, it doesn't line up with what the Word of God says. Paul was experiencing those in those days that were trying to undermine his ministry, effectively saying that they'd missed the rapture. And then in verse 3, Paul gives us a 3-point itinerary of what will take place. A 3-point itinerary of what will take place. Notice the verse, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice what it says first then. Let me just draw your attention. First of all, I believe the departure of the saints, except there come a falling away first. Now remember what Brother Buren brought to our attention in verse 7 this morning, and did also last week of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So we can go back to certainly the beginning of the church age, but again, as Brother Buren brought our attention to last week, we can go right back to the very beginning. Iniquity is at work. And even as we read about the ministry of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, there were those that walked no longer with the Lord. Iniquity was already working. Here's Paul writing, first century, and he was exposed to that iniquity. Those round about him were exposed to that iniquity. There are those today who say, well, you know, it talks about the falling away. Well, that's obsolete apostasy. Well, it is. But it's no different to what it was in the first century. And what we need to understand is when Paul is talking about this departure, what's the context here? What's the context? Because we need to understand that, first of all, as Paul drew our attention to in the very first verse, is about the Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together unto him. And indeed, how do we use that word apostasy? Because, again, that departure, root thought is apostasy. But it also means to move from one position to another position. And the position here in the context of meeting the Lord in the air is being moved from planet Earth to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be the next event. What does Paul say? Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, he's talking about the tribulation, shall not come except there come a falling away first, the departure, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice the departure of the saints, departing earth, entering glory in what will be in the twinkling of an eye. We see that, of course, I've already mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 15, verse 52. And then the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What do we read in Daniel 9, 27? And he shall confirm the covenant with many Israel for 1 week. And in the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the man of sin is revealed. The church has to be taken out first. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then, of course, we see the third point here with this particular verse, this itinerary. The 7 years of tribulation. For that day, time of the tribulation, shall not come. Romans 11 and verse 25, notice what Paul writes here. Again, as he speaks to the believers in Rome, he says, for I would not, brethren, ye should be ignorant of this mystery, talking about the church, lest it should be wise in your own conceits that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, when Paul wrote this, the church was predominantly Jewish. Today, it's predominantly Gentile. And so what Paul here is making a prophetic statement in Romans 11, 25, and he's effectively saying is when the Gentiles, when the church is raptured, then God will deal once again with the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Hence, the 7 years of tribulation. Because he cannot deal with the nation of Israel until the church has been taken out. That's the departure. And so we have the departure, we have the man of sin, we have the 7 years of tribulation, for that day shall not come. Three-point itinerary in one verse there, but a very important verse. Because it's the departure of the church, which is the next imminent event. No signs, no little bell. It's coming in half an hour's time. It'll happen in a twinkling of an eye. And friends, that's why we need to be ready. That's why we need to be serious about our faith. I want you to notice the following verses here, which picks up verse 7 as we've been looking at. Because again, I want you to see that Paul doesn't just say it once. He's led by the Spirit of God to repeat it again. In verse 6, but now we know what withholdeth. That he, talking about the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, talking about the Holy Spirit, who now letteth, will let. Until he, again the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way. What's he talking about? The departure of the church. Because the Holy Spirit indwells every born again, blood-bought child of God. Amen? Remember what we read there in verse 3? Except there come a falling away first. And then, verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed. That man of sin, again, that we saw in verse 3. The son of perdition. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Can you see here again the sequence? It's so important that we see that. And now we know what withholdeth, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. When the church is taken out, the indwelling Holy Spirit will also be taken out. Again, let me just draw your attention to what I said to you in Romans 11, 25. I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be wise in your conceits, that blindness in part is harmed to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That word until in verse 11, 25 is like a little switch. So when the church is taken out, then that switch goes on and God deals once again with the nation of Israel. And that's really the main focus of the tribulation is dealing with the nation of Israel. That's why Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. So as we come to chapter 6, the scene shifts to the earth. And the opening of the seven seal book is the subject specifically of chapter 6 through to chapter 8 in verse 1, where the Lord Jesus breaks the seals and the four horses ride forth. In Revelation 6, 1, John writes, when I saw, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Come and see. Here's a picture that was painted by Viktor Vasnetsov in 1887. And I don't know if you can see it, but the lamb there is right at the very top. But here are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as we think chapter 6 here again is an outline of the chapters. You'll notice I love outlines. There are a lot, if I can understand them, I hope that everybody else can understand them. But at least at a glance then we've got an outline. And so we see the white horse rider in chapter 6, verse 2. Then the word talks about the red horse rider in chapters 6, 3, and 4. Then in 5 and 6, the black horse. And then the pale horse rider, chapter 6, and verse 8. The martyrs of the tribulation, 9 to 11. And then the great earthquake, chapter 6, 12 to 17. And so we get an outline here of chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. The first seal judgment. And John writes, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." John saw a horse which was a war machine in his day. The horse was white, symbolizing victory, righteousness, and holiness. The rider carries a bow. But you notice, no arrows. No arrows. Yes, he had a crown, but it wasn't a royal crown, but a victor's crown, because he accomplishes victory through at least or outwardly peaceful means. The tribulation indeed will begin with a great peace movement. We tend to think of the tribulation as an horrendous time of 7 years of just continual judgment. But the very commencement commences with a peace treaty, if you would. And that peace treaty encapsulates the 7 year period. Or that's its intention. Daniel 9 and verse 27 tells that he will break the covenant halfway through the 7 years. We've been talking a bit about the Antichrist, the son of perdition, that wicked one. Well, let's quickly have a look at this man of sin. The son of perdition, as we saw there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. In verses 8 through to 12 of 2 Thessalonians, we read there that, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So even in those two verses, we're now getting a picture of this man. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." Here Paul now starts to talk about those that have heard the gospel during the church age, have not responded to the gospel, and then the rapture takes place, they are left behind, they will automatically go into the tribulation, and because they rejected the truth, God will send them strong delusion, that they believe the lie of the Antichrist. Notice it says in verse 11, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Who is the liar? The Antichrist. Verse 12, "And they all might be damned to believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Friends, there's too many folk today that have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they still want all the pleasures of the world. And sadly, there are many of those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. They might attend church. They'll come when it's convenient, but if it's not convenient, they don't come. They don't really have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the rapture takes place, that will show very clearly who belongs to him and who doesn't. And just to give you sort of an idea, sort of a visual here this afternoon, If the rapture is to take place in the next couple of minutes, all those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a twinkling of an eye, would be absent and the chairs would be empty. But if there are those here this afternoon who think they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not sure, but do not have that personal relationship, you'll be left behind. That's the reality of it. And you'll enter into the tribulation and be deceived by the evil one, because God will send you strong delusion that you'll believe that lie. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's why it's so important to know what you believe and why you believe it, and you have an absolute assurance that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this man of sin, the wicked, lying wonders after the power of Satan. And those that will enter into the tribulation will believe the lie of the Antichrist. As we talk about this covenant, and just going back to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, verse 27, again talking about he being the Roman prince, the Antichrist, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The Antichrist shall confirm the covenant with many. Well, who will they be? Well, obviously, they're going to be Palestine. They're going to be Israel. There's going to be United Nations in there. There's going to be the EU and goodness knows whoever else. Because they've all got a finger in the pie. But such will be that covenant that will be achieved by the Antichrist facilitating those various organizations and nations coming together, because the catalyst of all that's taken place in Israel is the very fact that Israel wants the Temple Mount back to build their temple. And the Antichrist will confirm or facilitate this covenant to secure them the right of religious worship with the rebuilding of the third temple. We'll also give them security. Will also give them protection, seemingly, or what they might think, for the next 7 years. He'll be friendly to the Jews at first, but he'll break the covenant in the midst of the week. Remember this white horse, crown, bow, no arrows. No arrows. Looking down on the Temple Mount today, we see, of course, the Dome of the Rock. The Alaska Mosque is down here. This area here is big enough for the Third Temple. Interesting, in Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, which is one of the parenthetical chapters you find in the book of the Revelation, John is asked to write, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is tread underfoot 42 months given unto the Gentiles." Who's occupying the Temple Mount at the moment? You'd say Islam. But they're not Islam, they're Gentiles. It's the core of the Gentiles. See, God has only got three groups of people in his economy. And he says that, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give none offense now to the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God." Talking about national or unsaved Israel, unbelieving Gentiles, and the Church of God, born again Jews, born again Gentiles. So when he talks about the code of the Gentiles, okay, yes, they're Islamic, but they're Gentiles in God's economy. That's the area, I believe, that the third temple will be built. The Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock will stay there because they're occupied by the Gentiles. Might look something like this on the Temple Mount. Remembering, of course, that the first temple built by Solomon was filled by the glory of the Lord. The second temple that was built, and of course, if we looked in the book of Zechariah, we think of Haggai, we think of Zerubbabel, that were involved in that second temple. The Lord did not fill that temple with his glory. Only the first temple. The third temple will not be filled with the glory of the Lord. The fourth temple, the millennial temple, will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Interestingly enough, at this particular point of time, the Temple Institute are just focusing all their attention preparing for the third temple. And it's in preparation of the festival of Passover, which is just gone. It was held on the, so it's a couple of months now, time is just going so quickly. But on the 25th of March, the Priestly Training Academy, established by the Temple Institute, held a Passover offering practice drill that was documented by professional photographers, and this was the most accurate and authentic reenactment of this service to have taken place in nearly 2,000 years in preparation for the Third Temple. I could go into a lot of detail in terms of what the Temple Institute are doing in terms of their preparation, but that gives you some idea of already they're planning for that third temple on the Temple Mount. And of course, that third temple, with regards to the Roman prince and Daniel 9:27, we read there that in the midst of the week, he, talking about the prince of the people, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So again, Daniel confirms to us then the tribulation, there will be temple worship. The temple will be rebuilt. Because all the same, for the overspreading of abominations, he, again talking about the prince of the people, shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. Verse 11 of Daniel chapter 12 tells us, from the time that daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh it desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So again, not only just one prophecy in Daniel, but we have another one here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, with regards to what is going to take place, certainly in the second half of the tribulation. The prince of the people is without doubt the coming Antichrist, who will arise out of the revived Roman Empire, the EU. Paul identifies, we've already drawn attention to that in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of sin, that wicked in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Let's look at some of the characteristics of this man of sin. First of all, his names. In Daniel 7:8, he is known as the little horn. In Daniel 11 and verse 36, the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of sin. Also in 2:3, the son of perdition. We see him as the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13:1. all sorts, some of his characteristics. He is an intellectual genius. In Daniel 8, verse 23, we read, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." So he is an intellectual genius. We also see that he's an oratorical genius. And in verse 36, that, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." We also see that he will be a political genius in Revelation 17, 11 to 12. Also commercial genius, Revelation also in Daniel. And it's again a military genius. Again we see there in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 and 13 to, notice again, we're talking about in 6:2, the white horse. "And I saw," John says, "behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and had a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And to conquer. He's a military genius. 13 and verse 2 tells us, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name's not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Shall worship him. I think I might, that should be verse 8 and not verse 2 as I've quoted. Let me just check there. Yeah, that should be verse 8 on there. But again, his names, his characteristics, and also a religious genius. Let's go back there, a religious genius. There we've got 13:8 there, should be the one up the top. Then 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Just incredible scriptures there with regards to the characteristics, and again, paints a picture of this man of sin. That each one that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ will encounter if they enter into the tribulation. So we see the white horse rider, now we come to the red horse rider. And it's here, of course, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, we read, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword." A great sword. Revelation 6:4 there, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword." The color, of course, of the red symbolizes bloodshed and war. The large sword is representative of authority and power to slay people. The warfare in view here is what Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as the battle of Gog and Magog, which takes place in the first half of the tribulation. The Russian Muslim armies will invade Israel from the north, devastating the land. When Israel turns to the Lord, the invading army will be destroyed. Notice what we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 11 here. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Why are they without walls? Because they believe they have the protection of the Antichrist. Well, we've got our temple. We've got the forces of the EU, the revived Roman Empire. We have a master negotiator deceiving the nations. And so we have this second seal, which brings a war to planet Earth in an incredible way. This is the war we're talking about. The first half of the tribulation, spoken of in Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's a Russian-Muslim alliance. Those involved would be Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, all taking part of the Northern Army. Part of Israel's chastening, but also brings them to a conversion. I want to draw your attention to some of the verses that we read there in Ezekiel. In fact, Ezekiel 38, 1 to 5, 1 to 6. Again, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. That's talking about Russia and its coalition, and prophesy against him. Verse 3, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I'll bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. Even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Verse 5, Persia, which of course is modern-day Iran. Ethiopia, which of course is modern-day Sudan. And Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 38, 6, Gomer, talking about Turkey. And all his bands in the house of Togomara, northern Turkey, of the northern quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. As we look at the Middle East today with ISIS and what's taking place there and so many different factions, you wonder, well, how is this all going to work out? There are now so many Islamic groups. But that's all the Word of God draws our attention to are those countries that are Islamic. What the makeup of those tribes, those factions are, we don't know. We know that they will come out of Persia, of Sudan, of Libya, of Turkey. Will it be an alliance with ISIS? We don't know. Because at the moment, it is a real can of worms what's taking place there. But there will be a northern attack. And I believe orchestrated by Russia itself. It is Russia that is feeding Iran. Iran that is feeding Syria. Iran, Russia feeding down to Sudan. Various other countries as well. Militarizing those areas. April the 18th, 2015. Russia raised a renewed military cooperation with Libya. And again, the Libyan authorities expressed hope to continue cooperation with Russia in military training and the purchase of modern weaponry. They have a 40-year history of collaboration. I had some others there, which I've just taken off because I've updated there again, because again, of course, this is Russia coming down. But again, we have on the 19th of June, Pope calls for world government to rule the planet. And we read that and focus on Jerusalem reports. France is going to preach on the need to massively reduce the world's population, stopping climate change, and having a one world government to rule the planet. I've got a lot of other notes there which I won't bother you with. But again, you see, Rome is a very influential partner in all of this, because the EU was based on the Treaty of Rome. The Antichrist will be a Roman prince that will come out of the EU. And so this particular man wants to have far more influence. In fact, it is said that he has a full-on political agenda. And he's going to make use of his pulpit to advance that. He's not merely content to be a pope to the world's Catholics. He craves raw political power. And indeed, of course, Revelation 17 and 18 talk about the Vatican and Catholicism and clearly show her to be also a political force that reigns over the world's kings. Again, if you've been watching the news, you will have seen the rise of anti-Semitism. And in fact, the Wall Street Journal on the 5th of July, and the headline said, "The Return of Anti-Semitism." 70 years after the liberation of Auschwitz, violence and hatred against Jews is on the rise, especially in the Middle East and among Muslims in Europe. The ADL Global 100 ran a survey of attitudes towards Jews in over 100 countries around the world. The total population of countries surveyed was about nearly 6 billion, which was about 85.9% of the world's population. The adult population of those countries surveyed was just over 4 billion. 26% of that total harbor, or it is indicated, harbored anti-Semitic attitudes. About 1.9 billion people harbor anti-Semitic attitudes towards the nation of Israel. Israel are surrounded by countries that would desire to wipe them off the face of the earth. Things are changing so quickly that it's even hard to keep abreast of what is taking place. And friends, we can get so immersed in this that we lose sight of really what we should be doing here. It's important to know. It's important to understand, because there's too many people who've got their heads in the sand. But also we need to warn people, because that's what a gospel, Bible-preaching church should be about, and its people, amen, shining forth the glorious light of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, but as lighthouses, warning people of what is going to take place. So we have the white horse, the red horse, and then come to the black horse rider, verses 5 and 6, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and beheld, I saw a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" And so here in 6:5, we see that particular verse there, verses 5 and 6. Appears with a pair of balances to measure basic foods. This speaks of worldwide famine that is to come on earth. And always after war, there's a shortage of foodstuffs. But what we see here, again, after this war that will take place, we see then the black horse. In fact, Lamentations gives us a very vivid description of what one might see after such a war. In Lamentations chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruit, for want of the fruits of the field." In John's day, let me tell you, a denarius would purchase 8 to 16 times as much food as what he said it will purchase in the future. Such will be the horrific scene on earth that we will see unfold in the first half of the tribulation. Remember, this is the first half of the tribulation. The pale horse rider, again in verses 7 and 8, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given with him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death and with the beasts of the earth." Here again, we see this particular scene here. And if you took note there, verse 8, and it said, over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the field. Evidently, one quarter of the remaining world's population after the rapture is the total number that will die as a result of all the predicted catastrophes thus far. Notice this chart that I put together. According to PewResearch.org, in 2010, the world's population was 6,895,850,000. So let's round it up to 7 billion. 31.4% were regarded as Christian of all persuasions, which effectively was 2,198,000,000. 37% of those Christians of all persuasions regarded as evangelical Christians. So we're talking about 813,026,000, which leaves us a possible 6,186,074,000 after the rapture. The fourth seal will take 1,546,685,000 out of this world. They're horrendous numbers. Horrendous numbers. What do we read in verse 8? And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. We talk about 6 million Jews that were killed in the Holocaust during the Second World War, but here we're talking about 546,685,000 in one judgment on planet Earth during the tribulation. The Holocaust will seem like a flea bite, as horrible as it was. It'll be a flea bite compared to what will take place during the tribulation period. In Revelation 6:9-11, we read of the martyrs of the tribulation. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these that had come to know the Lord through the witness and the testimony of the 144,000, to the two witnesses, and also those that had been martyred out of the nation of Israel during that period of time. Because at the end of the tribulation, of course, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the nations, there'll be judgment with regards to the sheep and the goats. But also the third party there is my brethren. My brethren being Jews that are saved, that have gone through right through the tribulation and been alive. The sheep are Gentile believers. The goats are Gentile unbelievers. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So again, we're talking about here the fifth seal judgment, and of course those that would be martyred during the tribulation period. And so with these verses draw attention to the souls of these martyrs in heaven praying, praying for vengeance. And indeed, consequently, the people John described in this verse are evidently those who come to faith in Christ after the rapture. They will not be part of the church. The church is already taken out. But they had become believers during the first half of the tribulation and consequently then had suffered martyrdom for their faith. And so finally in chapter 6 we come to the great earthquake. And in verses 12 through to 17, John writes, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and their chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us in the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It'll be an horrendous earthquake that will take place, indeed called the Great Earthquake. The judgments of the sixth seal appear to be a foreshadowing of even greater judgments that will come at the end of the tribulation, just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth. We read in Revelation 16, verse 7, "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, It is done. And there was voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." So the second one that we read about in Revelation chapter 16 is far greater than this one here in Revelation chapter 6, in the first half of the tribulation. Because also in verse 19 of chapter 16, the great city, talking about Jerusalem, is divided into three parts. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, with regards to the great tribulation, "And from then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." In other words, God had divinely determined, the time of 7 years given to the angel Gabriel, to give to the prophet Daniel, to put there in the Word of God, again, so we can go back, but again, reinforces that in that Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The elect's sake. By the way, in Matthew 24, 25, doesn't talk about the church at all, because the Lord is giving signs to the nation of Israel through the disciples for his literal second coming at the end of the tribulation. He refers to the rapture, but doesn't call it the rapture. It's a sign to Israel of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for those that are in the tribulation period. Lots of people get confused with 24, 25, start to bring in the church there. It's nothing to do with the church. It's all about Israel. This is only the first half, and as you can see from this chart, that's all we've just dealt with here, ever so briefly, let me say. That's just the first six seals, because the seventh seal introduces the trumpet judgments. Praise the Lord, we will not be here. Amen? Praise the Lord. But you see, why has God put it in His Word? Why? Because the church's responsibility is to warn of impending danger. And that's why when Dr. John Woolworth says the very fact, if I love prophecy, I love God's Word, and vice versa. And if you love prophecy, and you heard this afternoon, so we obviously love prophecy, and I praise the Lord for your encouragement and your faithfulness in coming back this afternoon. God has put it in His Word that we might be equipped, that we might be able to share and warn people of what is to take place and the imminency of those events. Because anybody that's not seeing what's happening around today, we probably live in the most exciting time in Earth's history. Yeah. As these events are unfolding. But it also gives us a responsibility, does it not? Because we talk about the very fact that we're a breath away from eternity. Might be a car smash, might be a heart attack, but also could be the rapture. I spoke to a man in Tamworth that on Friday, was a family member of one of the folk up there, and he goes to an Anglican church, and I was talking about putting tracks, so he said, we don't worry too much about tracks and doing that sort of thing. So I shared with him about the very simple story about a man named Mr. Jenner of George Street. Remember the man who met Mr. Jenner in George Street in the Second World War? Went up to people and said, excuse me, may I ask you a personal question? If you die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Thank you for the time, and walked off. Many years later, those servicemen who had taken R&R in Sydney, or perhaps in the UK or what have you, got together, had come to Christ, shared their testimonies. Oh, did you meet that man as well? Yeah, well, I did as well. And he asked me the same question. My understanding is a number of those folk got together and said, look, let's just try and find this man. And so they came back to Australia, and they found him in Surrey Hills. And when they shared with him the very fact that they had come to Christ because of his simple faithfulness of sharing the word, this dear man broke down in tears because he never thought he had led anybody to the Lord. And I said to this man in Tamworth, I said, that's all we are called to be, is faithful. But I said, it's the Spirit of God that convicts of sin, of God's righteousness, of God's judgment. I said, you don't know, once you put that track in somebody's hand or in a letterbox, you don't know what the Spirit of God is going to do with it, but you need to be faithful. Have you ever thought, perhaps, when you were saved, why you're still here? Why the Lord just didn't take us home? We love fellowship as Baptists, but I've got to tell you, fellowship and the glory will be out of this world. We love to come together in this church and sing the hymns and hear good, solid preaching, but I've got to tell you, to be in the presence of the Lord forever, man, bring it on. Why are we here? We need to be sharing the gospel, challenging people. That's why God has preserved in his word the reality of these prophecies, so that we might warn others. Yes, as lighthouses, we're to shine forth the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But we're to warn of impending danger. Didn't the Lord do that? Time and time and time. Do you know he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? Do you know that? He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Today, hell, as our brother draw our attention to this morning, is a negative word. Oh, don't touch about. So many churches today said, don't talk about anything negative. If it's good enough for the Lord, it's good enough for us, amen? Mm-hmm. Which brings me back to this slide, and you'll see this one at verse of the air, all of my presentations, because we need to be absolutely certain, amen, of where we stand. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Young or old, we don't know the time. But we need to be absolutely certain that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where will we spend eternity? Heaven or hell? I trust it's heaven. But if you have any uncertainty whatsoever, if you have any doubt, even how small it is, then I would urge you, don't leave here this afternoon without speaking to somebody, either myself, Pastor Buren, a number of men here that would love to just share the word and give you that assurance. It's surprising how many people would say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. You know, God's word says that he wants us to know that we go to heaven. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again, Lord, as we've just glimpse